which is Revelation chapter 22. We come now in chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, to the closing words of this particular book. And the closing words to the Bible. We have noticed in studying this particular book that all arteries, all tracks, all trains wind up at Grand Central Station for the great objective and the theme of prophecy is the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. The religious organizations that specialize in prophecy would have no choice but to put the emphasis on the kingdom. Thus, kingdom halls readily set forth the distinctive objective and message of the JWs in their particular gospel ministry or message, which centers around a kingdom gospel. The same is true with the Worldwide Church of God and Garner Ted or Herbert W. Armstrong. It's the world tomorrow. And the reason why they put the emphasis there is because they're interested in prophecy, as is most people. What's going to happen in the future? And as the result of putting their emphasis there, they put their emphasis on Christ's return to the earth. Now, this is not the blessed hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. The major and minor prophets, as they spoke in the Old Testament, looked forward to the coming of Christ to the earth. The book of Revelation looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. But the church, which is a New Testament doctrine, has as its hope something entirely different than that of Christ's return to the earth. And that is the rapture of Jesus Christ. Thus, with our first graph, it would look like this. We have here the prophets of old looking, and they see Christ crucified, after which they then see a kingdom. However, the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, and the church is hidden in the Old Testament. Thus, the church is unknown by Old Testament prophets. Now you take Joel, as Peter quoted Joel in Acts 2, in regards to God pouring out His Spirit on all men, he mentions the fact that they would speak in tongues, and the moon would be turned to blood, darkness would cover the earth, and actually what he's talking about there is Christ coming to the earth. For Peter was merely using an Old Testament principle to set forth the fact that they shouldn't have been shocked over the filling of the Spirit or the way in which it was being reproduced by the 120 in the upper room. But when he quoted Joel, immediately, if you read Acts 2, you'll know that's never been fulfilled. The moon was never turned to blood, plus the fact the Spirit of God wasn't poured out upon all flesh. That was obvious, and it's true today. The first prophetic utterance in connection with the church is found in Matthew 16:18. And those words were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and even that was a prophetic statement. He said, I will build my church. The church will come to a close with the rapture, the catching away, and then after a seven-year period of tribulation, the saints will come back and establish a kingdom on earth, and this is what the Old Testament prophets looked forward to. In the church, the key is Titus 2:13. That's the blessed hope of the church in a nutshell. And that means we're looking for the upper taker. We are not looking for a utopia on earth. Now, the liberals such as Barth and Niebuhr, when quoted by politicians, are looking for and desiring to instill justice and principles of righteousness on this earth. And that can only be fulfilled by a personal intervention by the Lord Jesus Christ when he personally returns again to establish that kingdom. In the meantime, while the Prince of Peace is away, though they'll say peace, there'll be no peace. And the message that should go forth is the gospel of grace. Would you respond to Jesus Christ by believing that he died for you and had you personally in mind through his death on your behalf upon the cross, and that through his resurrection you can now become the recipient of that life which is eternal? And your faith in that message in response to God's word means that you are saved, you'll be born again, you'll become a child of God. Now, let's pick it up in verse 6. There are seven new things mentioned in these two chapters. New heavens and a new earth, chapter 1, new people, new Jerusalem. Verse 22 of chapter 21, a new temple, but a unique temple. For the Lamb will be there personally, and as the result of that, there will not have to be a building. There will be new light, which we have in verse 23. You won't need the sun or the moon. Jesus Christ will be there. There will be a river, chapter 22, verse 1. A pure river. The river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We're in 22, verse 1. Now, of course, there isn't any river down here that's crystal clear. In fact, the great cry is pollution, in the fact that everything is becoming infiltrated with dirt and our rivers are becoming sewage disposals and garbage cans. But here we have pure water. Now, this water actually illustrates the grace of God. Notice verse 17, and the Spirit of the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, this is in regards to salvation, but here we have a pure river flowing from the throne of God on the top of the pyramid, that 1,500-mile city that will cover, if you'd figure it out, about half of the United States of America. And Jesus Christ will be seated and a river will go forth from this city. Now, of course, this is quite pronounced. He won't fall off if you figure a pyramid 1,500 miles. So when the waters go forth, this is pronounced. Pyramid is interesting. You notice on a dollar bill you have the same thing, which is... has something to do with the Illuminati and an eye right there. So there are many symbols which the world and the devil have used which will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when that utopia is ushered in through him, not through some philosophical or religious or socialistic system which our legislators are always working on apart from dependence upon the gospel of grace. All right, water will be there. Verse 2, as we go on, there will be trees in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river there was a tree of life. Now, there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. In fact, there were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. Through a deliberate choice made on their part, they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The curse was death. They died spiritually. Thus, they were separated from God and ran and hid. And when God placed a curse upon them and the ground, this planet, a cherubim with a flaming sword was stationed at the gate of the garden, lest they come in and eat of the tree of life and live forever as sinners. Did you realize that God is gracious even when he pronounces a curse? Men seek to beat the curse today, and the lifespan of man has ever been the same, irregardless of all of the efforts made by science and medicine to overcome sickness and disease of various kinds. Lifespan still the same. In fact, I think I mentioned the fact that a scientist or a doctor took a study on this, and he said everything's the same, indicating the fact no one's going to beat God's word or the Bible or the curse. But here we have the tree of life, and these trees will yield fruit every month, it says in verse 2. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now that doesn't mean there's going to be sickness. It means that this tree stands as a preservative, as a provision made by God so that there will not be any sickness. Thus the tree of life again is present, and it appears as though that this life is now, this tree is now available to provide life and healing for the individuals and the nations in the New Jerusalem. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Thus there will be activity. We'll be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now the next question would be, who will you see when you get to heaven? Now, of course, this is a theological question which can be debated. There isn't a lot said in the Word of God, but drawing all that there is said together, there's still a question mark. Who will we see? And the implication is that, as I see it, and as many Bible teachers see it, is that we will see one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. For when he took upon himself a body, he confined himself to a body forever in identifying himself with the human race. Now we realize that through the resurrection it was glorified. But in him, we're told in John 1:14, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thus, when you see Jesus Christ, you see the personification of the Trinity. Would you have to see more? So if you feel bad because you wanted to shake hands personally with God the Father, just say, shake hands with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all right there. So don't feel bad. Jesus Christ was the Godhead personified, and Christ took upon himself the form of man so that he could become a mediator and identify and make himself visible. And so with Christ, you'll have all you'll ever need or want. And it says you'll see him. Verse 5. There shall be no night there, no need of a candle, neither the light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And you, as a king in Christ, for we are kings and priests with him, will live forever and ever. Now these verses are quite self-explanatory. There's little reason to, I guess, delve into it further. It's a summary of the book, and so we'll just give it a Bible reading exposition. Verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now, he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Now here we have the inspiration of Scripture set forth. We might couple that together with verse 9, which we will look at again. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book and of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Though heaven and earth pass away, the Lord Jesus said, my word will never pass away. verse 6, he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. You can bank on the word of God. You can stake your eternal destination on the truth of God's word. And that's what you do when you get saved. You say, I can collapse in the truth of God's word, his unchanging word. And though all will pass away, his promises to me will never pass away. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel. Now the Lord God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the one who commissioned the holy prophets, who in turn spoke of him. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who spoke in verse 6. And then he sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecies of this book. Now, this is the closing thrust or object as John brings this letter to a close. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Verse 20, as he brings it to a close, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Now, as we think of the word quickly, it's not in the sense of soon, but rather the word takes on the connotation of promptness or exactness or at the right moment. Thus, when Jesus Christ was here, he said, my hour is not yet come. But in the fullness of time, at the right moment, he was born of a virgin, and at the right moment, he died. We have in Acts 2. At that appointed time, at the exact moment, the Spirit of God descended. And it merely means that God has a program, a sovereign plan, and everything is working like a clock. And so he's saying, behold, I'm going to come at the appointed time. That's actually what he's saying. Actually, when he comes for his own, it's going to be very quick. When he comes to the earth, every eye will see him, which means it's going to be a slow and gradual process as the armies of heaven and as the earth revolves, we'll be able to see this army clothed in white headed towards this particular planet. And though it's referred to as the fact that they should be aware of his coming, and though he's going to come as a thief, as all that means is live in the light of the fact of his coming and don't allow his coming to take you unawares. So behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the saying of the prophecies of this book. Now that means lay these things up to heart, take them to heart, fulfill James 1:25, be not hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, for if we're hearers and not doers, we deceive ourselves. And as the result of deceiving ourselves, we are not obtaining those rewards that we should obtain. And so the admonition now is, you are blessed if you keep these sayings. Now you remember what we had in verse 3 of chapter 1? We can chunk back there just quickly. Keep your finger here. Chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, same admonition, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is near. Same principle. Actually, he's really duplicating this verse. So according to this verse, as well as 22 of Revelation, verse 7, there is a special blessing in connection with the book of Revelation. And for one to read this book and listen with the heart and then obey means that God has a special blessing in store for those who will obey verse 3. That's all he's saying. And I would hope that over these past months as we study the book of Revelation, there might have been some blessing that has come our way as the result of being occupied with this portion of God's word, and I hope that we have been desirous of obeying it by His grace and by the Spirit's strength and ability. All right, back to Revelation 22:7. We'll pick it up in verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angels which showed me these things. Now, do you remember the story in Acts 10 where Peter needed a special revelation through a sheet that was left down three times so that he might go to Cornelius, a Gentile, and give him the gospel? Do you know that when Peter made his entrance, or that when Cornelius saw him, he bowed down and began to worship him? And Peter said, "I'm not the Pope. I'm just a man like you are. Get up! You only worship God." You have the same thing in regards to Paul in Acts 14, if I remember correctly. And there they called Paul and Silas, if I remember correctly, Jupiter and Venus. And because they worshipped the heavens, they were going to worship. In fact, the whole city was reined in to worship Paul, and he said, "We're just men of like passions, like as you." He tore his clothes right off his back and told them not to do that. There was only one that they were to worship. So I mention that in connection with angels, for we're living in a day when men are moving on their emotions, and they're so unoriented that they're prone to worship not only men, but I fear that they would worship an angel or a demon if the angel made that request. We're prone to do that. That means if you would see the manifestation of a demon at the foot of your bed or wherever you were at, the inclination or the tendency would be to fall down in submission. That would be the tendency. But according to this, that shouldn't be done, and you shouldn't do it. And even if it was an angel of the Lord, and we're living in the days of the silent heavens, so don't hold your breath, but if it would happen, you shouldn't do that, for the angel would be the first one to tell you, "Get up." All right, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angels, which showed me these things. Verse 9, then said he unto me, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant." Thus the angels are ministering spirits, referred to here as fellow laborers or fellow servants, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, you worship God. Thus the angels are to serve the Lord Jesus as you are as sons of God. Now when you get saved, you actually have a higher position than an angel. You are not enjoying it in the fullness, but that position you actually have. The angels recognize that and apparently deal with God's children that way. Verse 10, and he said unto me, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now Daniel was told just the opposite. He was told to seal up the book unto the time of the end, Daniel 12:4. So here we have the reverse process. This book is to remain open. The book of Daniel will be opened more fully during the tribulation period. And those who study that book will understand it at that time in a way that they do not now, although the Spirit of God has given us some understanding of that book. Verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Now this verse sets forth the character trends of permanence. In other words, in eternity. All that man is will continue. So at the great white throne judgment, when the wicked are judged according to their works, which will determine conclusively that they deserve to go to the lake of fire, then the filthy that go there will become increasingly filthy. That means in eternity, there's no time for change. There is no opportunity to change. Now, have you ever taken inventory or evaluated your life and I'm sure as a believer you may have on occasions, have said, in fact, I should make a change right here. Do you realize that you have the privilege of making adjustments in your life? Do you realize that if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the opportunity to make a complete readjustment of your mind, which is referred to as a change of mind. Another term is repent. Thus you have the privilege to repent. And as an unbeliever, you change your mind about yourself. You can your pride and ego, and you say in effect, I need a Savior. I need to be saved. I need what Christ provided. That's an adjustment or a change of mind. You can do that in time. After eternity, it's too late. And if you die outside of Jesus Christ, you will die filthy. And that is permanent. And in hell, when it speaks of wailing and gnashing of teeth, there is no love in hell. It's the epitome of that which is opposite of the quality and characteristics of God. No righteous in hell, no justice in hell, no love in hell, no friendship in hell, nothing. It's a place where God is not. So as all he's saying here is that at that time, there will be no opportunity for change. And the filthy will be filthier, and the righteous will shine as the stars of heaven. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. Now I cannot help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. And then he goes on in verse 12 by mentioning the fact that we build. The believer is to build gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, and stubble. Every believer's work is going to be evaluated by the fiery eyes of the Lord Jesus, for fire speaks of judgment. And then we will receive a reward. The believer is never judged in regards to eternal life. That was settled when you place your faith in Christ. Heaven is a gift purchased by the work of Christ. Heaven is never referred to as a reward. It's always a gift. When you preach the gospel, you're encouraging individuals to receive eternal life as a gift. Rewards are earned. Rewards can be lost. And we can fail to obtain a full reward. Let's go back a moment. It's quite close to 1 John. Interested in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, this is Christ coming for his own. And if we're doing the job that God wants us to do, we will not be ashamed. Now turn to the second epistle of John, which is to your right a couple pages. And in verse 4 it says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now he was delighted for the truth. Verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. Watch out. Be careful that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that we may receive a full reward. Now we can lose rewards, but you can't lose heaven. That was purchased by you, outside of you, by another who died for you, that you receive through his payment. Rewards, of course, involve your willingness to be a vessel that's available and fitted for the Master's use. And as we are at the Spirit's disposal, he will use us to glorify Christ, and then he will reward us. So let's go back to chapter 22, verse 12. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains me. And when we're filled with the Spirit, it is love for Christ that is the basic motivation. as far as the believer is concerned, which is used, and Paul uses it repeatedly, running the race, obtaining the crown, and so on. All of it is designed to cause us to move ahead. Paul said in Philippians 3, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Thus he recognized there was a prize to obtain, and even though we do not fully understand, or can we appreciate, all that the Lord Jesus is preparing and going to do with us in the future, the Bible clearly indicates that it's worth working for. We're going to be there a long time. Now, in the natural realm, I think I could safely say that everything we do, everything an unbeliever does, has behind it a measure of satisfaction which could be called a reward. I think every unbeliever thinks that way. In fact, even in your job, leaving out the Lord entirely, if you work for money, which is what we normally work for, you are considering the results or what you can do with that money, which you think will help you to live a little easier or to purchase something, to accomplish something, or what have you. That element is automatically there. So you don't just work just for the sake of working because you don't have anything else to do. You work for some money, knowing what that money can buy, which you think will make your backside comfortable. Now, the principle would be the same in regards to serving the Lord. When we're told to lay up treasures in heaven, is all he's saying in effect, why don't you buy blue chip stocks, that's all. And the way you purchase those stocks is by utilizing moments in time. Someone has said that the believer is the biggest squanderer that ever walked on the face of the earth. Men down here lose fortunes. But do we realize by our failure to serve Jesus Christ what we're actually losing by way of eternal fortune? We have no way of measuring it. But I fear that we will have wished we would have done more for the Savior when we see him face to face. Verse 13. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now the Alpha and the Omega are two Greek words. And it would be like our A and Z. And so as all it says here is that Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. All things are by him, for him, and will culminate in him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That means apart from Jesus Christ, nothing has meaning. All things should dovetail into him who should be the hub. Verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Which merely indicates the fact that those who obey the Lord Jesus, and I might say that we're told to obey the gospel. We have that in John. And that is a command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first commandment. Thus, all other areas of obedience hinges on the first area of obedience, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the result of obeying the gospel, you have right to the tree of life. Thus, you can enter into the gates, into the city, and without are, in contrast, dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, he will not receive the one who said, I am the way, the truth, in the life. And that's a lie. Thus, anyone who leaves out Christ, and when we live our life apart from Christ and outside of Christ, or we fail to glorify Christ, or sanctify him in your hearts, or enthrone him as a king, we actually live a lie. That's making a lie. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now this letter was addressed to seven churches. For this letter was addressed or written by John in the church age. For John was the apostle or one of the apostles to the churches. The letter comes to a close. The seven churches are still there. They're not anymore, but they were at that time. And so now the admonition is to the churches. In the meantime, from chapter 4 up until this point, the church is never mentioned, because prophecy deals with Israel. So anytime we talk of a kingdom, we must include in that conversation Israel, for they're the key to the kingdom, for they're going to be custodians over the world tomorrow, or the kingdom to come. The church has a different position as part of the bride of Christ, and thus when we think of nations, we must always look at Israel, for they are God's timetable and timepiece, and the key to the future as far as the nations are concerned. But here we have the church is mentioned. He mentions, as we go on in verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David. That's his relationship to Israel as a branch out of dry ground. And the bright and morning star, which is in reference to the church, which means that when the bright and morning star appears before dawn, it's the darkest hour, and Jesus Christ will appear at the darkest hour. Now, I might say, because of the way things are progressing, there is being a shift. There's a shift being made among many theologians. And I'm amazed at how many people are rethinking the rapture. Things go in cycles. There's another threat to the Church of Christ today, and that is hyper-Calvinism, or five-point Calvinism, and that is irresistible grace and the fact that Christ only died for the elect, referred to as limited atonement, and that you can do nothing to be saved. God must override, give you the faith, and overrule. He has selected a few to be saved and a few to be lost, and why even discuss it or witness or talk about it? God will save those whom he's going to save. Why get uptight? Now, that's one area. But in the receiving literature, in fact, from a fellow who should know better in California, he wrote an article and even mentioned the Scofield Bible, belittled its beginning, and said, in effect, that we should rethink the rapture. We may very well be going through the tribulation. Now, Christ is the bright morning star. He quoted his wife, and this is what she said. Well, if the Lord does come before the tribulation, then so much the better. But if he doesn't, you'll be prepared if you believe the other way. Now, that's absolutely ridiculous. And the reason they're thinking that way is because they can see things are going to become darker. They can see that. But the Bible predicts that. Now, when Paul wrote the letter to Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians, he wrote it because the believers were dying like flies. And they thought the tribulation had come and they'd missed the whole thing. That was designed. That letter was designed to encourage believers under fire that they hadn't missed it. How do you think the believers in China, Red China, feel, or in Russia, or in certain areas of South America, or in North Korea, or in Vietnam, when their hides are nailed to the wall? Do you think the believers today are going to be exempt from persecution in this country? In fact, I've got news for you. And I believe that my past track record has proven that I have enough insight into enough areas of the Word of God to make predictions concerning what's going to happen. They've all come to pass so far. In fact, when Carter mentioned who he wanted as a running mate, I said to my wife, for the key to fit, it's got to be Mondale. And the puzzle fit right in. Had to be. You're going to see a combination of religion and state, which is a violation of our Constitution, for it should be separated. And when apostate believers, for Mondale is the son of a Methodist preacher, and Carter is a Southern Baptist, both apostates. And when that combination gets together with the large, great evangelistic movement, anyone who does not conform to the world church, which is going to start in this country through political pressure, you're going to be outlawed. Your tax exemption is going to be taken, and your neck is going to be put on the chopping block. And you know who's going to do it? Believers. Not unbelievers. Believers. For believers are doing more to unify religions today than unbelievers could even begin to do. If I think about it long enough, and if I lose sight of the fact that God's plan and program is being carried out and that I stand in the safety of Christ, I can get shook up in the light of what I believe is coming if I didn't look at it in the light of the fact that God knows exactly what he's doing. For I want you to know, when I hear these politicians bring in religion, I just shudder and shake, because they're so unbiblically oriented to the principles of righteousness and what God desires to do. They think love means that you embrace the communist philosophy and sit down at a summit table. That's apparently their interpretation of love. All right, let's finish it up. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus says, come. The Lord Jesus and his bride, the church, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Now that means you have a free will, and you can come. And your unwillingness to come means that you deliberately reject an invitation given by Jesus Christ to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Have you come to Christ? Whosoever will may come, and he can take the water of life freely. And the Lord Jesus, that last day, the great day of the feast, stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For they that believe on him would receive the Spirit, and out of his innermost being should flow rivers of living water. Well, that's life. Water always speaks of life in the Word of God. It's a symbol of life. Thus, it's a symbol of Christ. Thus, it's the symbol of the gospel of grace. The water of life freely. You realize that anybody who can drink can get saved? That's what he's saying. Can you drink a glass of water? You need water. 70-some percent or 71% of your body's water. You can't live without water. You can't live without Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you come to Christ? Have you exercised your free volition and say, I need to be saved. I'm going to be saved. I'm going to place my faith in God's provision and receive Christ as my Savior. That's how you get saved. Verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecies of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if a man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, obviously, verses 18 are in reference to this book, the book of Revelation. However, if you jot down beside it, Proverbs 30, verse 6, you have a principle. And that said, add thou not unto the words, unto God's words, his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. That's the principle. So when someone whips out the Book of Mormon, it's a dirty lie. Do you have any problem with that? When someone uses their emotional experience to override the Word of God and they say to you, have you had this emotional experience? That's a lie. What they should do is open up God's revealed word and say, do you know what the record says you can have? Have you ever read this before, that God so loved you? Can you see that? This is God's word.
He loved you so much that he died for you to give you life. Have you taken him at his word? I didn't write the Bible. It's between you and God. Now you are taking the word of God and making that the issue, not your experience. We're living in a day when everything overrides the word of God, and the word of God sometimes is brought in as an afterthought, but it's not emphasized as it should be. Verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come right on time. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Do you know what the word amen means? That means that's right. That means I'm with you. Let it be so. It is the truth. And it's a respond of the heart. And that's where it all begins. All of it's predicated upon grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Everything we have and will ever be is because of the grace of God. By grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always have an all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. God's grace is sufficient, and that means God's provided all that we need, that's all. And he just merely wants us to utilize his provision called grace. I've done it, you take it. The principle is true in obtaining eternal life as well as living the Christian life. Everything is based upon God's grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Have you said amen to the gospel? Have you said that's right? Jesus Christ died for me so that I might be saved. That's right. If you say amen to that, you can be saved. And if in the quietness of your heart you can say, that's right, that's right. Christ died for me to give me life. If you believe it, you're saved. And if we as God's children, those of us who name the name of Christ, will not only hear the word, the words of this prophecy, but live in the light of what most certainly is going to happen and take place, it will cause us to be productive and fruitful for him. At least the Spirit of God desires to produce that kind of life, that kind of testimony, and that verbal message which will enable others to come to Christ. And so I pray that as believers we might desire to be the kind of a testimony in these last days, for the Lord Jesus may come before this day is over for his own, and that we might live in the light of that imminent return. Our Father, we thank you for this book, one of 66, inspired by the Spirit of God. Though heaven and earth pass away, you've said your word would never pass away. And what a privilege we have to be able to study this book, which reveals to us the future and lays out what's going to happen to nations and to the overall plan. And though we as individuals do not have a specified plan that we can read, we have principles laid out in your word. And as we yield to you, you delight in taking us a moment at a time, a day at a time, and leading us in fulfilling the specific task that you have for us as we depend upon you. So may we fulfill the admonition given in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Grant it, we pray, for the glory of Christ, in Jesus' name, amen.